My prayer this morning, not only for myself, but for all of us. You know, it was about 4 years ago, this coming January, that God brought to our church family, after they prayerfully and wisely sought His will, which always impressed me. You know, when people come and visit us and there's, you know, they tell me that, well, you know, I'm just waiting upon the Lord to see whether or not I should be part of Pioneer Bible Church. That's okay. I love hearing that because it shows me that they're doing what God would have them to do and they're seeking His face and seeking His will. And that's what happened in reference to the Bedford family. I remember having that conversation with Matt about that they had seriously evaluated different churches here in our community, and then God finally led them here to Pioneer Bible Church back in January of 2012. And immediately our hearts were bonded with theirs, right? I mean, it was just a real joy to have them part of our church and just to, you know, just witness their spirit that they brought every Sunday and usually sat in the back pew as they, you know, are this morning. I mean, that's their pew. It's going to be really weird not to see that filled every week as it normally is. And so they are leaving us. They got packed up. A number of guys went over there yesterday and helped out. And Matt said they were done by mid-afternoon. Their truck is full, their budget truck. And Mom and Dad Bedford have arrived now as well. And so tomorrow morning they're going to set out for California. And so we are here to say goodbye to them, and that's difficult. We hate to see you go. We really do. But, you know, we know how God works and how He brings people our way and touches our hearts and our lives with them for a season of time. And then so often, as we have witnessed over the many years that some of us have been here, God moves people on, and so it will be our loss, but it will be a gain for the next church and the next location where you will end up. I know that's still up in the air, and that's something that we need to be praying about as we pray them out to California this week as they travel. That's a long ways to go with all that they have and four little kids. That's going to be a long trip for them. But so pray for them, and then pray as well for Matt as he continues to wait upon the Lord for a new job. And it may be in California, it may be up north, Washington, Oregon, who knows? But somewhere, right? Somewhere. So we want to give you something to remember us by. And so what we've done is we have taken the portrait of our church, if you know, in the back hallway here. I know it's a horrible place for it to be. My wife tells me that continually. I don't know where else to do, but many years ago we had a member, Rod Bailey, some of you will recognize that name, who's an artist. And so he took the time and he painted a portrait of Pioneer Bible Church, the original portraits on the wall back there. Well, we had prints made up, and so we give those out on occasion. And so we want to give you this right here, this portrait of Pioneer Bible Church, which I think is a lovely one. It's a winter scene. With that beautiful tree right over here. The lights lit, you know, at nighttime. It just communicates so much about our church. And so we're going to give the Bedfords this that you can take with you and hang somewhere. Last week I announced to you that in the coming weeks our focus is going to change from our previous study in Psalms, which was hard to conclude. I could have stayed in there forever and ever, but I just felt inclined to move on from Psalms and begin to look at some other topics. And so God led me to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy. And so last week we kind of had an introductory message. I shared with you that my intention is not to preach verse by verse through this entire book. It's not a long book by any means, but still, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to lift out various passages, and the ones that I am going to be looking at, I will be looking at each verse of that passage. And so this morning, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and some verses found in there. And the topic is how to deal with false teachers. I know it's probably not the most uplifting subject, but as you will see, it is surely a very, 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 very important subject. I can't emphasize it enough, and I think you'll get a sense of that as we talk about this particular passage. Drinking the Kool-Aid is a figure of speech often used today to indicate that a person has bought completely into or has embraced wholeheartedly a particular teaching or philosophy or perspective. Do you know the origin behind this figure of speech? A lot of people don't know it. We use it, but we don't know the origin behind it. Unfortunately, it is the lasting legacy of a tragic event that took place 37 years ago this coming November 18th. On this day back in 1978, 912 followers of a false teacher by the name of Jim Jones committed mass suicide at the People's Temple in Guyana by drinking grape-flavored Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. It was the largest loss of civilian life in American history prior to September 11th of 2001. That's where the phrase, drinking the Kool-Aid, came from. Now, Jim Jones is a particularly notorious example of a false teacher, and we could, without difficulty, come up with many more examples from history. But most false teachers are far more subtle than that. Many of them, rather than leading people out of the church, remain in the church where they seek to lead God's people astray. And all too often, sincere but shallow believers are drinking the Kool-Aid. That is, they have been duped into believing teachings that are contrary to the sound doctrine of Scripture. And what makes these teachings even more dangerous is that often they come under the guise of being conservative or orthodox or evangelical. Now, false teachers are not a recent phenomenon. They have been around since the inception of the gospel. And so, not surprisingly, we see in the New Testament warnings about false teachers and their false teaching. Jesus is the very first one to warn us about false teachers. Numerous times our Lord speaks out about this particular danger. For example, at the beginning of his public ministry, during his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Furthermore, Jesus taught by implication in one of his parables of the kingdom that you read of in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the tares among the wheat, that false teachers and their followers will be present alongside believers during this church age. And then later in his ministry, we read Jesus telling his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Of course, if you remember, the disciples missed completely what Jesus meant by this. They thought that Jesus was getting on them for forgetting to bring bread along with them. But Jesus, aware of this, said in response in that same passage in Matthew 16, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then the next verse says this, "Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then toward the end of his ministry on earth, Jesus gave this final warning in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24, in verses 24 and 25. "For false Christs And false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So Jesus consistently warned his disciples throughout his public ministry of the dangers of false teachers and their false teaching. Naturally, the writers of the New Testament letters repeated this warning. For instance, the Apostle Peter devotes a whole chapter in his second letter to warn us of false teachers. He begins 2 Peter chapter 2 with these words: "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And then he goes on and spends the rest of that chapter talking about these false teachers. And then Peter closes his second epistle with these final words: "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Peter was very much concerned about the danger of false teachers. Also, the Apostle John warns us in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then in his second letter, in 2 John, John instructs us, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting." So obviously John was concerned about false teachers. And then we have Jude beginning his short letter of just 25 verses by announcing this: "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Pretty strong words that came from Jude. Now, one more who spoke out forcefully about the danger of false teachers was, of course, the Apostle Paul. We see, for instance, that when Paul met with the Ephesian elders for the last time before his arrest and his first Roman trial, he said in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, the following: "I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." That's the final word that Paul gave to those elders in Ephesus before his arrest. And then to the church in Corinth, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3 of his concern that some would be led astray, saying the following: "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Then to the Galatians, Paul expressed grave concern for the believers following after false teaching, writing to them the following in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. He said, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And then in Galatians 3:1, Paul adds this strong rebuke: "You foolish Galatians." Can you imagine if I got up before you and said that? "You foolish people." That's what he did. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Strong words, very strong words from Paul. And then, of course, Paul's final letters to both Timothy and Titus repeatedly emphasize the warning to beware of false teachers. Now, this brings us to the passage in 1 Timothy that I want to share with you this morning. It's found in chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. So open your Bibles, if you have not already done so, to Paul's letter, the first letter of Paul to Timothy, and follow along as I read Paul's instructions to Timothy on how to deal with false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Years ago, a seminary professor told his class at the beginning of the semester that they were going to work together on one major project during the semester. They would move systematically through the New Testament to categorize every area of truth and determine how many times each area was addressed. Their goal was to find that one thing that was emphasized more than any other subject in the entire New Testament. When they completed their project, they were amazed to see that warnings against false teachers and false doctrine is emphasized more than any other topic in the New Testament. That's why I took the time to share with you the verses that I did in the opening there. What they prove is that false teachers are a serious threat to God's church and God's people. There's absolutely nothing that is cute or innocent or amusing or whimsical about false teachers and their doctrine. We cannot ignore them because eternity, my friends, is hanging in the balance for people. Now, what Paul feared would eventually happen in the church in Ephesus did. After experiencing a great beginning where God did a miraculous work that eventually spread throughout Asia Minor with other churches growing out of that home church of Ephesus, a crisis of truth took place. False teachers arose among the Christians, and with their fanciful interpretations, they were undermining sound doctrine. And so Paul writes Timothy to put a stop to these false teachers. Notice he considers it to be so significant that he begins this letter by addressing this topic. I mean, I probably wouldn't address it immediately, but to Paul, it was most important. So right off the bat, we have Paul addressing the issue of false teachers bringing in strange doctrines into the church in Ephesus, and it's a real, real threat. It was a threat back then, my friends, and guess what? It's a threat today. In fact, in some respects, it may be more of a threat today because we are now living in an information age where information travels so quickly and so universally that it becomes very difficult to sweep it back under the rug. Now, Paul gives essentially in this passage two instructions to Timothy on how to deal with false teachers. Just two basic instructions. They're not difficult, but we need to hear what Paul says. The first one is, command them to stop their false teaching. Command them to stop their false teaching. That's the first instruction that he gives. Look at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Now, it appears from what we read in this verse that a previous conversation had taken place about Timothy remaining in Ephesus as the pastor of the church, and now Paul puts it in writing. You see, in spite of his calling, in spite of his close association with Paul, in spite of his spiritual giftedness, Timothy was easily discouraged and apparently was tempted to leave the church. Now, several reasons probably contributed to his discouragement. One being that Ephesus was not the easiest place to pastor a church. It was not an easy place to pastor a church. I remind you that this city was devoted to the worship of the pagan Greek goddess Artemis, which promoted open sexual immorality. How would you like to live and minister in a city like that? In fact, a tradition recorded by Eusebius, a church father, says that Timothy was later beaten to death by a mob in Ephesus because of his denunciation of the idolatrous immorality that was connected to the worship of Artemis. Also, one gets the impression from reading Paul's two letters to Timothy that because of his youthfulness, as well because of his timid nature, some of the church members were not giving their pastor the proper respect as God's servant. And this discouraged him. And then there was the issue of Timothy's health. It appears from what we can see in these two letters that he had ongoing physical problems, possibly primarily with his stomach, so much so that Paul prescribes a little wine for his stomach's sake. Finally, and most pressing, was the fact that there was a growing resistance to the truth in the Ephesian church caused by false teachers, as this particular passage and others reveal. So because of these four obstacles that made pastoring difficult, Timothy was ready to jump ship. But Paul wrote to his young protege and urged him to stay put and complete the ministry that he was called upon to do. Yes, at times God's command may clearly be to move on to a new field of ministry. But also, as this passage reveals, there are times when God's directive is, stay right where you are. By the way, in the original Greek, this is an incomplete sentence which would indicate that Paul was not concerned with the rules of grammar at this point because his heart was exercised over the importance of Timothy staying and dealing with these false teachers. Now let's read on in verse 3. So that you may instruct certain men. Now the word translated instruct does not adequately convey what Paul was telling Timothy to do here. The Greek word Paul used here was actually a military term that means to give strict orders from a superior officer. So in essence, Paul was giving Timothy the authority to command these false teachers to stop. Notice too that Paul refers to them as certain men without naming who they are, although surely Paul knew who these false teachers were. So why didn't he name names here as he does, for example, at the end of this chapter? And there's a couple names mentioned. He mentions other names in the second letter. So why didn't he do that? Well, probably because he didn't want to draw unnecessary attention to such individuals. He didn't want to give them, if you will, free publicity. Plus, if he named names, he might omit some, which might embolden them in their false teaching, causing them to think wrongly that Paul approved of what they were doing, which, of course, he did not. Now notice in the rest of verse 3 into verse 4 what Paul tells Timothy to command these false teachers to stop doing. The first is not to teach strange doctrines. Not to teach strange doctrines. Now what we have here in our English Bibles is a translation of two words put together to make a Greek compound word, one that Paul coined himself. He took the Greek word to teach and added the word heteros, which means of a different kind. So Timothy was to command these false teachers to stop teaching doctrine of a different kind. In other words, to stop teaching doctrine that was different from what the apostles were teaching. So the emphasis here is to stop teaching other doctrines that do not conform to God's revealed truth as the apostles taught. Such false teaching is called elsewhere in the New Testament, and by the way, we saw this word in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. It's called elsewhere in the New Testament heresy. Heresy. As Dr. Harold O.J. Brown points out, heresy in reference to doctrine denotes one, and I quote now, that was sufficiently intolerable to destroy the unity of the Christian church. In the early church, heresy did not refer to simply any doctrinal disagreement, but to something that undercut the very basis for Christian existence, unquote. In other words, not all false teaching is heresy. You need to understand that. Not all false teaching is heresy, and not every Christian leader who is wrong is a heretic. There will be honest differences among Christians over some areas of doctrine. Yet to judge from the New Testament and the early church fathers, deviations in doctrines pertaining to God, pertaining to Jesus Christ, and the nature of salvation and justification by faith was considered heresy because the very substance of the gospel message and the salvation that rests on it lies in these critical areas. So in Paul's estimation, these certain men, whoever they were, and by the way, I need to point this out, there is no hint in the text that these false teachers came from the outside the church, like they did in Galatia and Corinth. They came from the outside to infiltrate the church. In fact, many commentators believe these false teachers not only were part of the church, but they were key leaders and possibly even elders in the church. And that's something if that was the case. Well, in any case, Paul viewed these false teachers as teaching doctrines that undermine the very foundation of Christianity. And so he instructs Timothy first to command these false teachers to stop teaching this heresy. Now, exactly what kind of heresy they were teaching, we are not told. But what follows in verse 4 gives us our first clue. Look at it. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Now, Paul is not introducing here something additional to false teaching. No, instead, he's beginning to identify the particular focus of their false teaching. One being what Paul calls myths. Myths. Now, what are myths? Well, myths are make-believe stories, right? They're make-believe stories, stories that are not true, stories that are false, if you will. So Paul is saying first that false myths are part of the underpinnings of the strange doctrine that was being taught in Ephesus. Specifically, it probably refers to Jewish myths, which consisted of stories or legends that arose from allegorical or figurative interpretations of the Old Testament. And then another focus of the strange doctrine being taught by these false teachers was what Paul called endless genealogies. Now, if you are familiar at all with the Old Testament, you know it has numerous lists of genealogies. In fact, the first 8 chapters or so of 1 Chronicles, they're all genealogies. And if you read through your Bible every year, you say, oh no, here they come, you know, the first 8 chapters of 1 Chronicles. It's name after name after name, and you can't even pronounce those names. So the Old Testament is filled in many instances with genealogies. So what Paul is probably referring to here is that these false teachers would take these Old Testament geological lists and make up stories around the names of these lists and teach them as inspired truth. That's probably what took place. Now look at how verse 4 ends. Which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying essentially that false teaching leads to speculation instead of truth. That's what he's saying in that statement. That instead of serving God's salvation plan as proper teaching of sound doctrine should, the improper teaching of strange doctrine accomplishes absolutely nothing. All it does is that it gives rise to mere speculation, that is to fruitless speculation and discussion that has no long-term benefit spiritually whatsoever to people. On the other hand, though, look at verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is what? Is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You know, this verse is one of the reasons why I have stayed here the 29 now plus years that I've been here. This verse right here is why I've been doing what I've been doing here in Pioneer Bible Church for 29 plus years. You see, whereas false teaching strange doctrine has no spiritual benefit because all it accomplishes is worthless speculation, the same cannot be said about teaching sound doctrine. According to Paul, sound doctrine that is properly taught, notice what it produces. Love. Love. What kind of love? Love for God and love for one another that flows out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Notice all three are internal. They are within us. They are God's work that he does within us through the power of sound doctrine that is properly taught through the unction and anointing of the Holy Spirit. So let us never forget that what God wants to see in his church and his people is what? Love. That's the goal of my teaching. Producing love in your lives. Love for God, which is what? As Jesus said, the first great commandment, you know, from the law. That's what he said to his disciples. And love for one another. So the goal then is to produce that love where it's directed toward God. And then it spills over in our relationship with one another, which is the second great commandment of the law. In fact, Jesus taught his disciples in the upper room the night before he died that the identifying mark of believers in the world was to be what? Love. And so, like I said at the beginning, or just a couple minutes ago, you know, this is what motivates me, because as I continue to preach and teach God's word here at Pioneer Bible Church, as I see the effect of that, and I see you loving God more and loving one another, then I'm saying to myself, hey, it's connecting. God's doing something that I cannot do apart from his word. Yes, love is the goal of sound doctrine. Now, in verses 6 and 7, Paul returns to describing false teachers, which provides, I think, an additional clue as to what strange doctrine they were teaching. Look with me at these verses. First, Paul said they had lost their spiritual bearings. Paul writes in verse 6, "For some men straying from these things." So the picture Paul presents of these false teachers is that of individuals who knew the truth, but they began to stray from it. That is how false teaching begins, my friends, a slow but steady movement away from the truth. Second, Paul said that these false teachers have turned aside to fruitless discussion. That is, having diverged from the truth, they adopted beliefs that resulted in fruitless discussion, what he calls mere speculation in verse 4. Third, and this is the second clue Paul gives, which may indicate what strange doctrine they had adopted and were teaching. He says in the first part of verse 7 concerning these false teachers that they were wanting to be teachers of the law. Teachers of the law was a title reserved for esteemed Jewish rabbis who were regarded as authoritative interpreters of the Old Testament law. So because of this longing to have this title bestowed upon them, plus, as we saw earlier, they had an interest in Jewish myths and genealogies, these false teachers were most likely of Jewish background who were using the Old Testament law to manufacture new and strange doctrines that were leading the people aside. Now, I might throw this out to you to think about. Paul does bring up three false teachings in these two letters. In fact, two of them are in chapter 4 and verse 3. Look at it. Men who forbid marriage. So there's the prohibition of marriage. That's a false teaching right there. And advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So the abstinence from certain foods was obviously being taught. That's another form of false teaching. And then look at chapter 2 and verse 18. Look at this. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So based upon these references, it's possible that this heresy that Timothy was to stop involved in part spiritualizing the resurrection, confusing people, and promoting ascetic practices related to the observance of the Jewish law. Well, notice finally in verse 7, Paul says concerning these false teachers, they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So not only did these false teachers say things they didn't understand, they said them dogmatically as if they were absolute truth. And my observation is that there's a lot of people like that today. People who pass themselves off as teachers of God's truth, but when you take the measuring stick of God's word to what they say, you know, you come to the conclusion that these people don't have any idea what they're talking about whatsoever. So in dealing with false teachers, Paul instructs Timothy first to command them to stop their false teaching. The point is simply this, my friends. You can't allow false teaching to exist in the church. You can't allow it. And so you got to put a stop to it as soon as it arises. As soon as you become aware of it, you got to say, enough's enough, no more of that. You got to put a stop to it as soon as it surfaces. Now, the second and last thing Paul instructs Timothy to do is counter their false teaching with the truth. Counter their false teaching with the truth. So you tell them to stop, command them to stop, and then you give them the truth. You give it to the people. Now, since these false teachers were misusing and abusing the law in some fashion, probably leading believers from the position of grace to a position of legalism, Paul sets forth a short but important lesson on the law. It consists of 4 points. Let's look at these quickly. The first point is given in verse 8. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So Paul's first point is that the law is good in itself. The law is good in itself. He'll explain why in verse 9. We'll see that in a moment. Without a doubt, this was a jab at the false teachers. They didn't use the law lawfully, so it was not good as they used it. Why was it not good? Because it led to legalism and bondage instead of grace and freedom. The second point is given in the first part of verse 9. Look at it. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. So Paul's second point is that the law is used improperly if it is imposed on the righteous. And of course this means Christians. Now, although he does not bring this up here, Paul teaches elsewhere that the law is powerless, my friends. It's powerless to make Christians any holier. Rather, it is the grace of God applied by the Holy Spirit that motivates Christians to walk in holiness. The guide of Christians is to be the Holy Spirit, not the law. The third point Paul makes about the law is given in the rest of verse 9 into verse 10. Look at these verses. But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So Paul's third point is this: the proper use of the law is to apply it to sinners to show them their sin. That's what he's saying there. The proper use of the law is to apply it to sinners to show them their sin. And so Paul outlines some of the sinful people for which it applies. And what he gives is a catalog of sins which bears unmistakable resemblance to five of the Ten Commandments. Let me point these out to you. For those who kill fathers or mothers. What a horrible thing. And unfortunately, we see that in society every once in a while. In fact, over in Tulsa, they just had that not too long ago. Horrible. Two brothers killed their mom and dad as well as some other family members. Of course, this is a violation of the fifth commandment, which reads, honor your father and your mother. Notice secondly, for murderers, this is a violation of the sixth commandment, which reads, you shall not murder. And notice now, and immoral men and homosexuals, this is a violation of the seventh commandment, which reads, you shall not commit adultery. And by the way, this is the one passage in the New Testament that speaks directly of homosexuality as being a sin. You can't get around that, my friends. You cannot miss that context here. Oh, yes, you can miss it. And there are a lot of people saying, oh, the New Testament, the Bible doesn't speak out against homosexuality. Yes, it does. And here's one passage right here. And kidnappers, this is a violation of the eighth commandment, which reads, you shall not steal. What is kidnapping? Stealing people. That's a violation of the eighth commandment. And then liars and perjurers is a violation of the ninth commandment, which reads, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So Paul clearly points out the lawful use of the law. It reveals sins and sinners for what they are. That's what the lawful use of the law is. Well, the fourth and final point that Paul makes about the law is given in verse 11. According, our final verse, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So Paul's final point is that the law and gospel go together, in that the law points lost sinners in the direction of the gospel, which proclaims what? That Jesus Christ came to die for lost sinners. See the connection there? So God's law pinpoints the problem. The gospel provides the solution. That solution is Jesus Christ. And of course, as we all know here this morning, he bore our guilt on the cross. He is the one that offers to us new life. And when we put our faith in him as our personal Savior, he forgives us and enables us to live by his strength in ways that please him. So that's what the law can't. Let me put it this way. What the law can't, Christ can. And the gospel is a reminder of that. So there you have the answer to how to deal with false teachers. According to Paul, you are to do two things. First, command them to stop teaching their false teaching. And then second, to counter their false teaching with the truth. Now, while what Paul writes here is primarily a responsibility of church leaders to protect God's people from false teachers. Again, I remind you, he's writing this to Timothy, who's the pastor. So that's Timothy's responsibility. That's my responsibility. That's the elder's responsibility here, a Pioneer Bible Church. That's our responsibility. But I want to go on to say that all of God's people must be on guard together against any teaching that undermines the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. An illustration from the world of nature drives home this need for all of us together to be on guard against this false teaching. And with this, I'm going to close. I've read that while many animals migrate during the cold winters of Antarctica, we have an animal that stays there. Male penguins. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of this. Male penguins endure it. They will stay there until through the whole winter by guarding a personal treasure. What is that treasure? It's an egg. That's right, an egg. Without food or water or sunlight for 4 months, the penguins face fierce winds and temperatures that approach almost 100 degrees below Fahrenheit. Can you imagine that? Now, how do they make it so long without their eggs freezing? Each male penguin carries the egg on top of its feet and underneath its coat. The feathers shield the egg from the elements, and the nearness of the egg to the father keeps the egg warm. But how do male penguins themselves make it so long without freezing? Well, if you've seen any pictures of this, thousands of them will be together. They'll be together. They've migrated together, and they're waddling together, you know, in an enormous huddle, shielded from the freezing elements. And in so doing, these fathers are able to protect the next generation. Well, this is how the church must carry the gospel to the next generation. When the winter of false teaching blows in, and I'm telling you, my friends, it's blowing in continually upon the church these days, we must keep the gospel close to ourselves. And as well, we must stay close to each other. When we corporately guard the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can survive the bitter winds of false teaching. So may God help Pioneer Bible Church to do so. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, this passage very, very clearly points out the importance of sound doctrine. Lord, unfortunately, not only in Paul's day, and Jesus warned of this while he was here on earth, but Lord, very clearly back in the first century, false teaching arose to the point that the writers of the New Testament were alarmed. And they sent out warnings, Lord. They said, beware of such things. And so, Lord, this has been instilled within your word, and it continues to be true to this very day. God, you would want us to protect the gospel. Why? Because it's the gospel message, Lord, that sets people free. It's the message about Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came to bear our sins on the cross and to die for each one of us. And so when that is twisted and perverted, Lord, and then as a result of this, lost people remain lost. So God, I pray that we would take heed to the need as a church to guard the gospel and to cast aside any hint of false teaching, Lord. And Lord, one way we can do this is just by being in the Word on a regular basis. So God, help us to be students of your word, studying your word, seeking by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to gain the profit and the truth, Lord, that it is to our souls. So Father, thank you. Thank you for the clear message of your word this morning. And I pray that Pioneer Bible Church would remain devoted to the sound doctrine of your word and proclaim it without apology. And may we together as a church honor and glorify you in so doing. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.